Do you think about God that way at all? Do you look at God and do good and do right and do church stuff to earn his favor, to hope that he's pleased with you? Let's take it from another angle. And this one might fall flat, I don't know, but I need to do a survey. How many here are, anybody in the room growing up or whatever, are only children, single children in the house? Okay, so just a few, okay? You'll probably get this anyways, but maybe not. Have you ever had this experience growing up? You and one of your siblings were getting into it, maybe doing something you shouldn't have been doing or arguing about something, and mom or dad came into the room, and the one they dealt with was the one they caught. And you were the one they caught, and your immediate reaction was, "That's not fair. You didn't see what happened before. It was Reggie's fault. He did this to me." And then, you're already disciplined the one. They're already off in their room crying, you know, whatever. They're already going to miss the fertile fair or whatnot. And so then you turn to Reggie and you say, "Okay, what did you do?" And he's got a line, too, a mile long about what's been going on. And you just, okay, as a parent, you know, you kind of throw your hands up and say, "I'll do the best that I can." But as the recipient, have you ever had the experience that dad or mom loves them better and favors that person? No? Now, I know I have a younger brother and an older sister. I know I'm my parents' favorite. It's been announced in our family by me. You know, my dad and mom had some health issues not too long ago, and we talked about who's going to be the executor of the will. And I said, "That's really easy. Just give me everything and we'll be fine." And those of you who aren't laughing should be, because that really happened. I really do talk like that to my family. They made my sister the executor of the will. No big deal. She can have it all. Doesn't really matter. It's only stuff. Except I want the wine press, but that's okay. That's a whole nother story. But in any case, we do sometimes approach God or live our lives, I think, in a way where we misunderstand who he really is. And Scripture has a way of just correcting that in abundant flow. As we have marched through just the first two chapters of the book of Romans, and slowly so, which is good because there's a lot to digest here. We have seen over time the character of God, especially as it relates to why God gave us this book through his servant Paul. In Romans 1, 16 and 17, God has revealed to us, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God." God is powerful. "For salvation to them that believe. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, for just as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." The righteousness of God is revealed. And so when we came to that passage, we chewed on the righteousness of God, which is all the way up front. And then there is about 20% of the book of Romans immediately that doesn't set that aside, but it begins to develop an argument, a line of discourse, and understanding of why that is impactful on us. Why the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and his righteousness is being revealed in it. And the next 3 to 4 chapters develop the guilt of humanity in light of who God is. For the very next verse says, the wrath of God is being revealed. The power of God unto salvation is the gospel. Why? Because the wrath of God is being revealed. And I mentioned at that time, for about the last 50 years, we have shared the gospel in such a way as to diminish or lessen the wrath of God and uphold his love and grace and mercy, which is absolutely true. But any modicum, any amount, any little bit of reflection upon the cross of Christ, we know scripturally that Jesus Christ was paying the penalty for our sin. God was pouring out his wrath upon his son in the cross. We cannot divorce or separate that from his love, as what Steve shared this morning clearly illustrated for us. But we cannot forget either part. And so as we dive into these paragraphs upon paragraphs, the context is very important to understanding the whole argument. Paul spent some time in developing the fact that not only was God's wrath revealed, but that especially from last week, when we looked at how it is that the Gentiles, humanity at large, specifically non-Jews, have rebelled against God, turned to idolatry, and they exchanged the glory of God for something else. And then they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And then they exchanged the natural function for the unnatural. And what God did, in their exchange of his glory, he gave them over. God actively participates in that. It's not a natural consequence only to our sin, but God takes an active role in how that transpires. And that's hard to deal with, but it's true. This morning in our passage, it's said twice in different ways, but very specifically, the truth that we will learn today and the importance of it is that God is not partial. How many of you have Facebook? How many of you are addicted to Facebook? No, I'm only kidding. But yeah, my son has got both of his hands up back there. You can't see him, but I can. And that's okay. Not that he's addicted, but that I can see him. You know the like button, right, on Facebook? People can comment on their wall in Facebook, and if you like what they say, you can hit a little tab that says, I like that, and then they get a report that you like it, and then maybe they'll borrow the link and put it on their wall, and it'll come up in their news, and, you know, all this other stuff. And then once you like something, you can change your mind and unlike it. But what do you do if somebody just throws something silly up there and it's in your news report and you couldn't care less either way? There's no non-like button. Sometimes we wish there was a super like button or a super unlike button, but not a non-like. Because we're creatures of reading, and as we go through there, we have reactions. And Facebook does this for you, doesn't it? Doesn't Facebook do this for you? The ones that come up in your news feed, like the 300 most recent, are individuals that you interact with most. It automatically shows a favoritism for who you communicate with by showing you what's going on. And if you don't, like for some reason, I don't get Cameo's updates anymore. I don't know why I don't get that. I used to get them all the time, but. No, I'm only kidding. I still get cameos. It's just we do this all the time. It automatically plays favorites. It's designed. It's in the structure. But God is a non-liking God. He shows no partiality. There is no favoritism with him. He does not share his glory with another. He is no respecter of persons. In the Eastern culture, God doesn't care if you save face, because God is not going to give you face. God is not partial, and it's not new. Deuteronomy 10, our invocation this morning. You can also find it in 2 Chronicles 19:7. Couple of other places in the Old Testament. Keep your finger here in Romans and flip over to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12 and verse 14. Mark, the shortest of the Gospels. Mark, probably the earliest of the Gospels. Mark 12, 14. Start at verse 13. Then they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. They came and said to him, Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer
to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? The one statement that they make about Jesus that they know is true is that he is not a respecter of persons. He shares the way of God. He defers to no one. He is not partial. He does not show favoritism. In James chapter 2, verse 1, there is the sin of showing partiality dependent upon how you walk into the church. If we treat those who are well-to-do and dressed right and come from the right family or whatnot, we give them the good seats in the house. Well, nobody's in the good seats of the house right up here in front, but... And we put those who are of ill repute or lesser status, or we put them off to the sides and we don't want to deal with them. We have dress codes. We have assumptions. And that, in James, is a sin to show partiality. Other places in the New Testament, lest we think that Deuteronomy and 2 Chronicles, that God's partiality is something, or God's non-partiality is just an Old Testament thing. It's repeated in the New Testament. Ephesians 6, 9, if you're writing these down. Colossians 3, 25. 1 Peter 1, 17. Acts 10. God is not partial at all with respect to his judgment. God will not wink at sin. God does not play favorites. When he comes into the room and he finds the siblings being bad, he knows exactly what happened and will deal righteously with all parties involved. For us, he has spent much time in developing Gentile guilt, and now he begins the case in chapter 2, and it'll go for another chapter and a half about Jewish guilt and then all guilt until we get to Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Awana, every other program, one of the very first memory verses. Romans 3:23, all have sinned. In chapter 2, verse 1, Paul turns to another group of people that he's writing to. And you will notice, as you read carefully, that in the previous chapter, it was they who'd rebelled against God. They who were without excuse. They who exchanged the truth of God for a lie. It was they. Now he says, therefore, what's the therefore? Therefore, you have no excuse. Well, who's he speaking to? He's probably speaking to Roman-believing Jews, those who knew the law of Moses, the law of God, and possibly those Gentiles who converted to Judaism or were favorable to Israel, as it was established in the Old Testament. And he says, you have no excuse. But before we get to the nitpicky parts of this, I'd like to just recreate the argument so we know where we're headed in the idea and the understanding of who God is not being partial. The first four verses are presenting a case where it tells us that those who should know better need to be very careful as they apply judgment. Not that we shouldn't judge, but that we need to be very careful about the way in which we apply judgment and stand there with God. And I know that in the culture that we live in, the culture that we've been raised in here in the upper Midwest kind of Scandinavian realms, judgmentalism is a huge issue. No hands this time. But how many of you have ever stood for the cause of righteousness and somebody said to you, you're being so judgmental? I know that's happened to you. I know that's happened to me. It's something that is deeply ingrained in our culture. And sometimes it even cripples us from saying something because we perceive that we will be seen as being judgmental. So rather than that, we sacrifice discernment, judging, speaking the truth. Well, this text doesn't say that. We'll get to that in a minute. But
but it does tell us that we need to be very careful when we do that. And then in verses 5 through 10, we see the judgment of God coming for those who do good and for those who do evil. Judgment usually has the connotations of penalty with it. Reward, period. Whether a negative reward or a positive reward, judgment comes for all. And God will do so righteously. He doesn't make mistakes when he judges. When he declares a verdict, it's final, because he is God and there's no partiality. He's not going to treat Billy Graham any better than he treats me come the day of judgment. He's not going to treat Charles Spurgeon. He's not going to treat Mother Teresa. He's just not going to be partial in his judgment, because he's not partial. We'll take a look at that in a minute. And then finally, what I've been saying over and over and over again is said plainly in the text. I love it when God does that, because it doesn't make my job very difficult or your job very difficult. God is not partial. But we'll talk about that come the end. Now, in verses 1 through 4, we need to be careful about judgment when we judge others. Really, what we need to do, I think, is understand from this text that we need to deal with a presumptuous heart. Because he says this, "Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same thing. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things." The Jews had been exposed for thousands of years to the standards of God, to the law of Moses. They knew what God said to do, and they knew what he said not to do. He especially chose them. Out of all of the races that he could have chosen, he chose Abraham and made for himself a nation to be the conduit of his gospel, of how it got here. And he gave them the law, written on stone tablets, expounded. They are without excuse. And they know that God will judge righteously those things. And he reminds them, those of you who know better are without excuse, because every time you pass judgment and do the same thing yourselves, that's when it gets into trouble. They had presumed that God would be favorable to them because they were Jews, based on their ethnicity, based on their birthright, based upon, rather than upon his law and his righteousness and his non-partiality, his justice, his honor, his character. They presumed upon the mercy of God. It doesn't say don't judge. It says when you judge and do the same, you're in trouble. I'm going to let you in on a little secret. I probably shouldn't tell you this, because now you're going to go back and listen to all the sermons. We were told in seminary that in preaching lab, because we are human, we are men, one of the things that we'll shy away from in preaching is the sins that we commit. We will have absolute confidence in standing in the pulpit and saying, don't drink, don't smoke, don't chew, and don't go with girls who do. Unless we do those things. Sometimes, I know another pastor who, in his first pastorate in the 50s, began to preach on sin. And his elder board took him into the office and said, you can't do that anymore. You cannot preach on the sin of tobacco any longer. You cannot preach on the sin of alcohol any longer. Now, the board here has never said I can't preach on anything. I don't want to put that out there. But there are many reasons why pastors do or don't preach on certain things. Because those of us who should know better, if we have presumptuous heart, there is a bad judging that we do. And it shouldn't be that way, for we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man,
that when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? See, there's the presumption. That's why I say we need to deal with the presumptuous heart. It doesn't say don't judge. When we stand where God has already declared things to be right and wrong. Beloved, take a look back in chapter 1. Didn't he just end by saying, "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind, to those who do such things are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, and although they know the ordinance of God, they not only practice such things, but they give hearty approval to those who run along with them." Gossip. I have a friend back east who's writing his doctoral dissertation on gossip. Have you ever told somebody not to gossip and you're a gossip yourself? Do you think that God will not recognize the fact that you're a gossip? That's what we need to be aware of. Not that we shouldn't tell somebody not to gossip, but we should be clean first. Is Paul being judgmental in one when he's saying these things about the people around him? No. He's standing with God. The ordinance of God declare those things. Now, whether or not you're perceived as judgmental, you can't do anything about that. You can communicate as best you can the truth of God. And people will excuse what you're saying if they want to do it. But that's not your responsibility. That's God's and theirs. Our job is to stand with God and allow him, as he already has, to judge righteously and to let people know it's coming. And then verse 4, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" Why is God tolerant? Why does God is kind? Why does he extend grace and mercy and love? Because he gives them, the Jews, an opportunity to repent of their sin. And so, if you are a gossip, if you do judge with a presumptuous heart today, your neighbors, your friends, the lost, that's something between you and God, and you need to repent. Because God is kind towards you and offers that to you, as he did to them. And if you come into my office or I come to the house and you have to stand for righteousness and you feel like you're being judgmental, we'll talk through it. I'm not going to let you off the hook. And I don't want you to let me off the hook. We have to stand before God with clear consciences. And so I'm going to ask questions like, "Well, are you being a gossip?" If you have a friend who is in an extramarital relationship and you tell them that they shouldn't be doing that, I'm going to ask you, are you in one? If you have a problem on the internet and you're telling people that they shouldn't be clicking on certain sites, I'm going to ask you if you think you're being judgmental. We're going to talk through this. I mean, there's no checklist. But we need to deal with our presumptuous heart and stand where God stands in judgment. In verses 5 through 10, because God is not partial, we need to know that God is watching. We need to understand that he knows everything that we do. There's nothing that escapes his sight. It necessitates the fact that Scripture tells us that because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of the wrath of and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. If God, for God, is doing that, and he will do that, he will render to each according to their deeds. There's no way around that. Scripture teaches us that he will do that. We don't get a pass just because we've had our sins forgiven. God remembers our sin no more, but the deeds that we do are remembered by God, and he will render to each according to their deeds.
It necessitates a God who knows everything. God must be omniscient in order to do that and be non-partial. Unlike me, who runs into the room and catches the son who I see first. It's just like in football. The guy that's going to get the flag is the reactionary, not the first one. Because we don't see it all. This is a tough passage. Just as tough for us as it was to understand about the presumptuous heart, judgmentalism, and passing judge and standing with God in righteous judgment, in declaring sin, sin. But who God, who will render to each person according to its deeds, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor, immortality, eternal life, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Upon a quick reading of it, it sounds like God will save us based on our works. It's talking about doing good and being receiving eternal life, the reward of God. But wait a minute. Salvation is by grace through faith alone. Yes. And the same author, Paul, who God used to pen that, pens this. So do we have a contradiction here in Scripture? Meganoita, may it never be. What is he talking about? How is it that we can wrestle with or read and understand God rendering to each person according to his deeds, to those who do good, perseverance and seeking glory and honor, immortality, God will give eternal life, but to those who are selfish, selfishly ambitious, who do not obey his truth, but rather obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation is being stored up for them, but there will be tribulation and judgment for them. Well, this goes back to whom he's talking to and how it is they understood. Thousands of years ago, God gave them a law, and he gave them a sacrificial system to be acceptable in his sight. Blood of bulls and goats and all of those things. And that's a very healthy discussion to have. It's very interesting to understand, because when we come to the cross of Christ, we see how God is completely satisfying all of the sacrificial system that he put in place. If there is a human being in this room that could fulfill the law and do everything it says, what would be the mandated response of God? Salvation. So there's two ways of salvation? In theory, in practice, no. And that's the development of the argument. That's where Paul is going. There is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But the way it was established is that those who do good and seek glory and honor and immortality will be given eternal life. Think about this for just a moment. The condition of perfection with respect to the law is what leads to salvation. Paul's point is that no one can do that. Paul's point, God's point, is there is one individual who did do that. Jesus Christ. And through him and him alone, we can be forgiven of our sins. And all of his righteousness, all of his fulfillment of the law. For I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Christ did not come to abolish the law, to do away with the Old Testament, but rather to live a perfect life, fulfilling the requirements of the law and laying down his life to pay the penalty, not for himself, but for you and I. It is not humanly possible to live a perfect life. We are born sinners. That is what makes the cross so necessary for our salvation. But we can also see in this the redeemed and the unredeemed, those who are saved, who will seek to do good works, will be given rewards and crowns in Scripture. They're there, which we will cast at his feet. And those who, when God judges and he separates the wheat from the chaff, when he separates the goats from the lambs, those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life and those who aren't, when he separates those two and he brings the redeemed into heaven, the eternal state, and the rest are consigned to where? The lake that's burning with sulfur. To hell. To wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Just like it was before in Romans. To the Jew first, the gospel came, and to the Greek, salvation came. We cannot get away from the fact that it says this. And Jesus did it. So we need to deal with our presumptuous heart as we judge. We need to understand that God is watchful of our actions. He is not partial. And in verse 11, where it says that, for there is no partiality with God, there is one of two, I think, possible reactions for us. And we need to seriously consider our response to it. God is not partial. If you are saved, if you have come to the cross of Christ, there is glory and joy and a hallelujah, because no longer does that individual have to worry about making God happy or getting God's approval. Is God happy with me? I don't know. Have I done enough good? That's not how it works. If you're saved, the righteousness of Christ is yours, and you can say, hallelujah, God is not partial. He has poured out the wrath that is stored up for me upon Christ. And I don't have to worry if I'm better than Reggie. I don't have to worry if I'm better than Sally. I don't have to worry if I'm better than Hitler. I don't have to be concerned that I've lived a good enough life to you pass. I don't have to worry that I'm singed but saved. That's all gone. That's all gone. Because God is not partial. He has poured out his wrath on God. He didn't save a little bit for me. There isn't the bad stuff that I get to in eternity that he's got to purge from me. It's all been poured out. And those of you who know what I'm talking about know what I'm talking about. And then not only from God's perspective, but then the comparisons fade as well. The comparisons that we do to each other, that we do internally. Oh, I sure wish I could do like he does. He's such a righteous guy. Boy, what a great preacher that guy is. I wish I could preach like that. Maybe then God would really bless me. That all goes away if I'm saved. Because God is not partial. He's not a respecter of persons. Have you ever been a respecter of persons? Is there somebody that you've been in the presence of that has just created a complete awe in you? You just stood there and you were dumbfounded to be in their presence? When I was a junior in high school, we went to New York City, and we were in Broadway. It was from the teacher that did the high school musicals and those kinds of things, which I love doing. And we got to walk backstage when Dustin Hoffman was being interviewed by Arthur Miller to star on Broadway in Death of a Salesman. And I walked by Dustin Hoffman, who, by the way, is smaller than me, and Arthur Miller, closer than I am to this front row right now. We were that close. We weren't allowed to talk. We weren't allowed to say anything. And you just, if you knew who those individuals were, you're just like, I could touch them. Oh my goodness, I could touch them. And there they were. People have had that experience with Churchill or other, you know, notables. There is nobody that God turns to and just goes, I could touch them. Oh my goodness, I'm in Dennis's presence. I can't believe it. God doesn't do that. He is not partial. There is nobody that God bows to.
And if you're saved, that's a hallelujah. If you're guilty, that's cause for fear and trepidation. That's like the weight of a 600-pound gorilla sitting on your chest. You can't run away. You might want to. You can't breathe. So what do you need to do? You need to recognize your guilt. You don't need to manufacture the sense of salvation to just suck it up and push those guilt feelings away or medicate them or manufacture some kind of selfish ambition. God wants me to be happy. I deserve better than this. No, what we deserve is the wrath of God. So, if you have never come to the cross of Christ, come today. Don't carry your guilt anymore. Don't be the one whose God's wrath is poured out on. Don't be the one in verse 9 where there is tribulation and distress for every soul of man. That was poured out on Christ. Come to Christ and have faith in him and him alone. And he takes upon himself the wrath of God for you. But maybe you've done that. Maybe the Holy Spirit is convicting you today and you need to be saved. So you repent, you turn to God. Well, maybe you have repented and have received salvation, but things just quite aren't right in your life. Maybe there's somewhere where selfish ambition has crept in, where judgmentalism has crept in your heart, and the motivation is the comparison that I am better than so-and-so. Repent of that as well. And turn to God and confess your sins so that you might be like Christ. Amen? Amen. We will conclude this morning by singing number 526.